thank you for your singing in the spirit of love and worship this morning. Proverbs chapter 2 will be our text once again this morning. I'm going to read the entire chapter, for this will be, at least if the Spirit leads that way, this will be the last Sunday we spend in this chapter. So I want to read it to get the overall context, to remind us of where we've been in the past several weeks as we consider the closing thoughts and where we've been brought over this passage of time. So let's begin in verse 1, Proverbs chapter 2, and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray together. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and your knowledge will be pleasant, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, and to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to you this morning for your word that you have preserved for us, your word that you have given in a clear way to us through the inspiration by your Spirit, through faithful men throughout the ages who have heard your voice and recorded what you wanted us to hear this morning. And I pray that as we see your word as that, words that you want us to hear this morning, may we tune our ears, and may we tune our hearts, and may we position ourselves and orient our thinking to hear from you again this morning. I pray that as we consider the words that we've read, that your Spirit will be present with us, active in us, guarding against believing the wrong things, but teaching us what is right, teaching us to understand not only ourselves, not only your word, but ourselves and who you are and what you are calling us to live this morning through these words. So I pray, Father, that what we say here this morning would have its result in bearing fruit in our hearts, fruit in our lives, and ultimately glory for the sake of your name and your kingdom. I pray, Father, that you would guard our love for each other as we consider these words, that you would help us to examine ourselves, to see the condition of our heart, not only when it comes to hearing from you, but in loving each other and serving each other. For that is your purpose for us in these days, that your word planted in our hearts would bear its fruit, loving you and loving each other. May that be true this morning of each one of us. And may again it be glory to your name. We pray all these things because of our Christ and his great sacrifice on our behalf, and the power of his resurrection, Amen. So last week we began to look, particularly beginning in verses 11 and following, the goal of what I believe this chapter is, and that is to take us to the understanding that if we pursue the Word of God and dig for wisdom and search it out and treasure it above all things, then it will be to us discretion and understanding there in verse 11, and it will lead to deliverance for us in the conditions and the circumstances of our life. So Solomon says that deliverance comes, as I've just stated, in the form of discretion and understanding, a state of mind and a comprehension of mind that is drawn from his word that leads us to plan, to purpose, and to consider, and then decide what is right by what God has said, and then do those things, live that way. And my friends, all along I have, if not chastened you, then I have encouraged you to understand that wisdom, words from God applied in our life, is exactly what all of us need in these days. There's not a one of us here this morning who shouldn't understand that we need the wisdom that is in God's words for every circumstance that we face in our life, regardless of what that may be. And we find Solomon telling us faithfully this morning that if we will set our mind and our hearts and our passion for doing that very thing, seeking and treasuring and digging for his truth, meditating on his words, then we will find ourselves delivered in the only kind of deliverance that really matters in this world. That is, that we know and understand his word and we live our lives based on that understanding and decisions we make from what he says to us. So we're not talking, Solomon is not talking about the kind of deliverance that we understand as salvation. We talked about that last week. He's not saying that if we apply our minds and think hard and think deep and think well over the scripture and live our life merely based on what we understand as human beings in the natural state, that will deliver us in eternity. That will not save us, because nothing that we can do in ourselves, nothing that we purpose in our lives to do towards God, has any effect whatsoever apart from faith and the power of God in our lives. We cannot, in other words, work and be good to gain salvation or deliverance in this life. It cannot be done. How could it happen, as the scripture defines, that a people who are born in spiritual death and darkness could do anything that would affect change in our life that would deliver us? It can't be done. So that is not what Solomon is talking about. He's not talking about soul deliverance through salvation. So he's speaking to a people of faith. He is speaking to a people who have a relationship to the holy and living God and who are concerned about that relationship and want to live their lives defined and directed and guided by his words, even though he says we must dig and seek and search for those very words. That's the kind of deliverance that he's describing here. Deliverance from temptation, deliverance from circumstances, deliverance from those things that would seek to overwhelm us and pull us under and destroy any goodness or blessing that God has in store for us. So deliverance in verse 16, we need to see as deliverance, as a people of faith, out of temptations and the difficulties of everyday life for the believer. Now, keep in mind, we are looking at Old Testament scripture, hopefully from the viewpoint, the vantage point of the New Testament scripture, where Christ has come as the promised Messiah, the one who does deliver by his death on the cross and his perfect life and his resurrection. We're living and looking at the scripture in light of that. So keep in mind, and I've said it along the way, that we're not talking about, again, a people who just try to live a good life. We're talking about a people whose hearts have been changed and who can see and determine and discern the words from God for our lives. And we are therefore delivered. These are a people of faith. And I'm going to use the term, they're believers. They're Christians. Because everyone who comes to the Scripture in the relationship with Christ, established by the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith, are a people who can see, discern, and love and cherish and follow His Word. So verse 12 has deliverance, and look at what it says there. It says it's deliverance to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So he is not merely talking about he is talking about the course of our life here, the pattern of who we are, what characterizes us and makes a statement about who we are and even what we believe about our own lives and about our God and the way things are in the world. A pattern, a course of living, a way. And he says that there is a way to be delivered from, and the only way to approach that is by wisdom from God. And then in verse 16, we have deliverance from the strange woman, the adulteress, who flatters with her words in an enticing and alluring way. But I want us to see that there is more, a basis for understanding more than is being said than just study God's word and live a better life. Study God's word and walk in a path of righteousness. I think there's more that we can see and we can benefit from if we will make connections that I think Solomon gives us cause to make in this passage. So here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that for the citizen of the kingdom of Judah, with Solomon as the king of the nation Israel, for the citizen of the kingdom of Israel, these words would have been understood as both a sound course of ethical living, a sound way to live life that's profitable and healthy and good, but also they would have been understood as an effective aid for covenant keeping. You see, Israel, as the chosen people of God, lived under a God-established covenant of law-keeping given to Israel through the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the law of God, there in that portion in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They were a people who were required to live believing that God was their God, faithfully obey the commandments, and therefore be preserved in loving Him and in loving their neighbors. That's what the Old Covenant was in part for Israel. Now we know, let me move on rather. We know that these words can be seen as an aid to covenant keeping. I think every Jew would have read the words of Solomon at some point if in their life. And they would have seen a way to aid their covenant keeping, as hard as that was. But we know, or we can be assured, that this is an aid to covenant keeping because of how the verses define the who that we are said to be delivered from. And look at it again in verse 12 and verse 16. The who that we are said to be delivered from are those are the way of evil from the man who speaks perverse things. And all that description of what the path of wickedness and disobedience is. But in verse 16, deliverance is said to be from the strange woman. Now, these are not specific people. Don't think that there was a man there in Solomon's thinking who was living a life of unrighteousness. And the average Jew would stumble upon that man and have his life thrown off and his covenant relationship with God broken. That's not what he's saying. And don't think either that there was a woman, a strange woman there, who if the Jew came across would have their life altered and destroyed to their detriment. That's not what he's saying. But rather, these are not specific people, but they are a composite of unethical, ungodly behavior that shows up in ungodly people who, in the context of ancient Israel, were covenant breakers and were therefore lawless. So they're kind of a type. I mean, there could be, and there were, just read the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament and their people. There were people, literal historical figures, who lived unethical, ungodly, rebellious lives. That's the story of Israel, isn't it? God revealed himself. He revealed himself as a God who was their God, a God to whom they were required to be faithful and love and follow his commandments. And yet over and over through the story of the life of Israel, we read of their rebellion and their hatred for him. They wanted no part of the covenant promises that he made to them. And they showed it by their words, but they also showed it by their lives. They broke covenant over and over, and the flood of idolatry of foreign gods, foreign ideas, foreign philosophies flowed over them, and they lived as covenant breakers and under condemnation. So what is the evidence here? We'll look in verse 13. Again, he says, first, it's those who leave the paths of uprightness. The type of people who have no regard for God and no place for his word. Their pathway is one of disregard for his truth and following after their own heart. And who could be considered upright in the mind of the Israelites? Who would have been considered upright in the mind of the Israelites? It would have been those who were faithful to keep the law of the Mosaic covenant, right? That's who would be seen as upright, walking in a path of righteousness for Israel. The words of Solomon were written, as I've already said, to a separated people, God's chosen nation, a nation who were not to be like the nations, the other nations of the earth. The nation of Israel, who were pulled out from the peoples of the earth, established as a witness to God's holiness and his power and his intentions to save a people. But these have departed from that way. And there's the record of it there in verses 13 and or 12 and following. They walk in the ways of darkness rather than in the ways of light. They walk, rejoicing in the perversity of evil, delighting in doing evil and walking in crooked paths. And they are a devious people. They're devious in all of their ways, in the way they live, in the way they go about looking at life, but also living it out. And I want to point out to you this idea of darkness, which is mirrored in the book of Colossians, where Paul tells us that our salvation is actually a rescue from darkness. And it's that Christ, in giving himself on the cross and suffering as the perfect man, keeping the very self-same law that we're referring to this morning, and then going to his death and being raised from that death into life, he actually came to save us and transfer us out of a kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. And I want to point that out. That's an exclusive way, by the way. There is no other way of light. There is no other kingdom of light. There is no thing that you can do to take yourself out of the darkness of rebellion and hatred towards God and put yourself into a kingdom of light and knowledge and truth and love. So the way of darkness and the way of light are two distinct, total opposites. That's exactly what happens to you and I who are a people of faith. But listen to the Old Testament record, at least in the Psalms, that would reflect this passage. Look at Psalm 25, verse 10, where we have this from the writer: all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth, and to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. In other words, as a people of faith, a people who are rightly related, reconciled to God, having been plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. We see our life looking for, sometimes in a meager and a weak way, longing for, what should I do next? What's the course of my life at this juncture of my life? I'm facing these circumstances. What should it be? Well, the people of faith would say, I gladly want to do what is your will, God. I want to do what's right. Your path is loving kindness and truth to me. As a person who is seen as having kept covenant. And not only that, but as dealing with a God who himself is a covenant keeping God. And all his words are right and true. And that's in direct contrast to what we need to be delivered from. What you and I, as Christians even, need to be delivered from. There is a path of darkness that is before us as his children. And if we are unfamiliar and do not love his word, how will we know how to live? We won't. We just simply won't. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9 say this. God teaches his children his way. God teaches his children his way. And his way is not a way of rejoicing in perversity over evil. It's not a crooked path. It's not a way of darkness. It's not delighting in doing evil. It is delighting in doing righteousness. And David says, the psalmist says that God himself teaches his people his way. That means that we as professing Christians are not allowed, we are not at liberty to simply walk through this life and make up our own pathway. We are limited, constrained, directed, governed, guided by what he has revealed to us in his word. Sometimes I'm afraid we think we have liberty to make our own way, and we don't. And why would we want to? Why would we want any other way than the way of his words and his wisdom and his truth to us? But yet we live our lives, don't we? I live my life from time to time without regard for his word. I'll spend my time doing every other thing in the world. And then I'll toss in a chapter or two a day. And is there an amen to that? Amen. Many of us live our lives that way, don't we? But yet we ought to live our lives knowing with confidence that God himself teaches his children his way. We ought to be looking for it. We ought to be expecting it, and we ought to dig and search and treasure it, as the writer of Proverbs says. And there's Psalm 25, verse 12. Where it is recorded, who is the man who fears the Lord? Who is the man who fears the Lord, who reveres him and holds him in awe? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, that is God, will instruct him in the way he should choose. If you have reverence and awe and love for a God who would give his only son and cause him to suffer on the cross in the way that he suffered, when he, in fact, did not deserve to suffer that way, if that's the kind of God that we are serving and following, then don't we want to be instructed by him? How deep is his love for you that he would offer his only son to do what you could not do for yourself, to live perfectly and righteously, the law that demonstrates the holiness of God, and then take to himself your sin, your rebellion, your hatred, your filthiness, and take it to the cross and pay that penalty that your sin requires. How good he is. How deep is that kind of love for his people? Don't scoff at the love of God. Don't take lightly the love of God. Do not see it as a light thing that God gave his son to save his people. And then neither chafe when he instructs you in the way that you should choose. You should embrace that. You should embrace that he would teach you because you see him in this light. You should expect it. What's interesting is that what's described here, the evil man and the evil adulteress, those who broke covenant in Israel were a people who did not sin in ignorance. They could not claim that they did not know. They could not say that they hadn't seen the signs of God dealing in relationship with them, because it was everywhere. It was in a flaming mountain. It was in the words of his power. It was in a cloud. It was in a tabernacle. It was in a sacrifice. They could not claim that they had no knowledge of a God who would treat them this way, because they saw it everywhere. And yet they rejected God's word to them. And I'm afraid that in my own life, too often, that I have so little regard for his word. I let the world crowd it out. I let the offenses that have come against me crowd it out. I let those who hate me crowd it out. I let the concerns of the nation crowd me out. I let concern for my family crowd it out. That it's almost as if, and who can blame me? I feel like an unbeliever. But it's not out of ignorance. It's not out of ignorance that God relates himself to us. He tells us very clearly who he is, what he expects of us, and gives us his word as a sureness, a surety. Things that we can hold on to, that we can hang our life on. And we must not disregard them, but rather they are given for us to treasure and to seek and to dig after. So even in the Old Testament scripture, we see the exclusivity of what God is doing in his people in this day. He gives us his way. He teaches us his word. And we must be a people who regard it highly and do whatever it takes to appropriate his truth for ourselves and our life and our circumstance, whatever it may be. The next evidence or reason that we can see that he's not just referring to an ethical life, but rather a covenant-keeping understanding of life, is in verse 17, because he says that we are delivered from the strange woman. She who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, a lot has been written and said trying to identify who this is. Again, I think it is a composite of not only the people and their rebellion, but a picture and a type of disbelief in God. The adulteress here, the word adulteress is literally the foreigner. And that, of course, that brings a whole another level of understanding into the passage as we consider Solomon, the most wise man on the earth, whose life was surrounded by so many wives and so many concubines, foreigners. Many of those wives and concubines, of course, were women who he was betrothed and married to through the way of political alliances with other nations. Certainly, they were physical relationships. But they had to do with bringing in the foreigners and accepting not only the foreign wives foreign relationships with foreign ideas, foreign gods, foreign philosophies. So the adulteress as the foreigner is what is in mind here, although I believe there is a sexual component to it. Unfaithfulness, certainly. But it says that she is one who forgets the covenant of her God. Well, what can that be a reference to? Well, as a Jewish people, it has to be a reference to the old law covenant and the covenant of Moses. And she is a foreigner to that. Whether she is literally a foreigner in the land or a foreigner by disbelief and hatred for the God of the covenant, it doesn't matter. It is the picture of unbelief. Some have said that the phrase "she leaves the companion of her youth" has reference to unfaithfulness in marriage. Absolutely, that can be true. Solomon's relationships with these wives were adulterous relationships. We know by reading the history of Israel that their course of worship was tainted and stained by adultery. So it really doesn't matter which one it is. Is it one who's left the covenant of marriage, or is it one who profanes the covenant by adultery? Well, either way, she's broken covenant with God. She's committed adultery, and the penalty for either breaking the covenant or adultery is death. So there's the evidence that this is one who represents the course and the path of a life that does not have faithfulness and fidelity to one God and His Word, but one who has faithfulness to every other thing. Doesn't matter. So the adulteress is one who has not only departed the companion of her youth, but has departed covenant relations and is enticing others through her ungodliness to do the same. She is not limited to sexual temptation, but is a reference to the whoring of Israel after strange gods, a different worship, a different word. I just don't want to be in this covenant. I don't want this God. I want what they have. I want what Egypt has. Certainly, sexual sin and idolatry are departures from sound thinking, but we often overlook the fact that she has profaned the old covenant of law by her sin and by her disregard of it. And for her, or rather for Israel, the only way to salvation was through the old covenant at that time. The only way. And you could. You could, by covenant keeping, law keeping. If you could keep the law perfectly, it would be salvation to you. But we know from the very beginning, the course of their history is they can't keep it. Not only can they not keep it, but they don't want to keep it. Well, the same is true of us this morning. If the old covenant in Moses was the only way to salvation for Israel, and they rejected it, then please hear me this morning. Those who hear the gospel and those who reject the gospel in Christ reject the only way to salvation, period. There is only way to be only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through the person and the work of Christ and in Him alone. So if you're here this morning and you've never come by faith trusting in Him to save you, then that is what you must do this morning. You must come confessing your sin and your need of Him, and you must come confessing that He is the only way by the perfection of His life and by the death of His life on the cross, paying penalty for sin. He is the only way to be saved. And you must believe in Him, and you must turn from your sins, and you must follow Him forever. And the scripture tells us that if you come to Him, if you come to Him this morning, if you come believing and thinking what I've just said, if you come trusting that He will save you, then He will not turn you away. He will not cast you aside. If you come with a mind and a heart to even And I'll say it this way, to even choose to follow him, then he will not reject you. And I say that with all the authority of the scripture, with every conviction of my heart, that you need to come this morning choosing to follow Christ. Now, I know that we've spent a lot of time in our history as a church proclaiming the doctrines of grace. And I affirm absolutely the fact that God alone chooses to save his people. And at the same time, I call you to choose to follow him. And here's why. Because the choice that God makes is irrevocable. It is eternal. It's made in eternity. But at the same time, he commands us and calls us to believe on his name. And to believe something, you must choose something. The choice of God is what it is. It's a glorious and a perfect truth. But at the same time, that choice shows up in your life, in your heart, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. To choose God, to choose to follow Christ, in other words, you must be born again. Your heart must be enabled to that. The Spirit of God must be implanted in you to see that, to see his kingdom, to sense his kingdom, to want his kingdom. And when we are regenerated through the new birth experience, we are enabled to make the kind of determining choice based on what he says by his word. Absolutely. And I say again, if you reject the gospel of salvation in Christ alone this morning, you reject the only way there is to be freed from the condemning power and hold of your sin on your life. If you reject him, you reject the only way. And this morning, if you reject him, you will reject him not in ignorance, but in open rebellion against him. And I say to you, if it's your heart's desire, if there is the sense that you know this is something that you must do or you'll perish, if it's your heart's desire, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must come to him, and you can. What we've said to this point, as Christians, we know that these words about who these people are, the evil man and the adulterous woman, the foreigner, for us who are in Christ by faith alone, these words still ring true. Not as a people who are judged by covenant keeping, but as a people who are rightly reconciled to the covenant-keeping God by his own hand. It's that Christ has kept the covenant. It's that he is faithful. And he faithfully went to the cross, bearing our sins to pay the penalty for our rebellion and our spiritual deadness. He faithfully kept covenant for us, so that we could hear his gospel, see his gospel, believe in him, and be reconciled. We don't come to the Old Testament. We don't hear these words of wisdom as a people who are required to keep covenant, but we hear them as a people who have experienced the grace of the love of Christ in our heart, a covenant-keeping God who kept them without fail, the perfection of his life, tells us. My friends, that is the basis. His life and the perfection of his life, and that he offered it freely to pay the penalty for sin, that is the basis on which all of our life now rests. That's how we should see this Old Testament passage. In light of the New Testament and the New Covenant. And if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit's power, then you are in a new covenant relationship with Him. And everything else is superseded. In fact, here is the value of meditation on a passage in the Old Testament like this one, or any passage in the Old Testament. It's that we realize that the infinite worth of Christ is of infinite value because we know that we are all covenant breakers. We are all rebellious. We are all under the penalty of condemning death because of our sin. We are all strangers to God because of sin. Does not Paul say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, everyone, Jews and Gentiles? There is none righteous. Yet at the same time, we know that holiness is required to see God. Hebrews 12:14, in writing to a Jewish community of believers, says this, that we are to pursue peace with all men, and we are to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And he's telling us there that unless we are holy, unless we are righteous, then we cannot see God. And none of us will. For the only way that we are made righteous is being declared righteous. We must be holy. It is required to see God, but it is not our holiness. And if we are declared righteous by justification, then it is not our righteousness either. It is His righteousness. Romans 1, verse 17 says that in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness, the righteous character, and the righteous substance, and the righteous life of Christ, life of God, is revealed in the person of His Son. In the gospel, the good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this, that it's by His doing, by God's doing, that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it's absolutely true that it is by God's hand, by His power, by His work, that we are seen as righteous. And that begins in the work of election and the predestining power of God and all those glorious truths. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So while God requires holiness to see Him, to be reconciled to Him, but to be related to Him, He Himself provides the holiness. And it's holiness that is reckoned to our account by faith in the righteous, perfect life of Christ, lived on this earth, keeping covenant, keeping the law, and then going to His death on the cross to pay the penalty. And then being raised up in the power of the resurrection, verifying that what He did was effective. And in so doing, and in declaring us, justifying us in Christ, He declares, He grants to us holiness that none of us could ever hope to produce, the holiness we need to be rightly related to Him. And I assure you this morning that God accepts the suffering of His Christ. He has infinite regard for His Son as the mediator of His salvation to us. And if you come trusting in Christ alone to save you, God accepts that. He receives that because he knows, he bases it on what his son has already done. And his son is given to bring lost, sinful, wicked men into right relations with him. Not by keeping laws, not by following rules, not by living an ethical life, not by avoiding sin, but by knowing Christ and being known in him. You see, in keeping the law for us, he's actually kept covenant for us. In suffering temptation and successfully defeating it, he's kept covenant in perfection, and he's established the foundation of our justification. For we are declared righteous based on what he has done, not only on the cross and through the resurrection, but by the perfection of his life. Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, he says this, he sees the righteousness of Christ is of such value that he says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss, as rubbish for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And if you come this morning believing and trusting in Christ alone to save you, that's what you will have. You will have righteousness which comes from God based on faith in the perfect life of Christ. He says that I may know him. I give all that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What a joyful passage. What an awesome passage. What a passage that ought to move our hearts and cause us to examine our own lives. So I believe, and I pray that you have seen that this morning, that the deliverance that he's talking about is a deliverance not to living as saved people by seeking these words. But it's that we've been delivered. We've been justified. Christ has kept covenant for us. And we now may come to his word and read them and understand them and joyfully apply them as we treasure them in our hearts. And I can't help but thinking that's the only way that we can see a passage like this. An Old Testament passage. We don't throw the Old Testament away. We don't, as one preacher has said in our day, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We don't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We look to the Old Testament through the lens of the blood and the passion and the glory of Christ. And this is the way that we can see and make sense out of the Old Testament, because every bit of it points us to him and anticipates him. And anticipates not only him, but what he's going to do in our life and how we should live, reflecting that glory as image bearers of God who are rightly reconciled to him and now can understand his word and now can see the kingdom and now can and must in our own hearts desire to know his words and to follow his words, to be obedient to him, to please him above all things. The Old Testament is full of meaning for us. It's full of the fullest meaning for us in this way. But these are not words that we should see as just, hey, let's live a good life. Let's be even fine, upstanding members of our community. No, let's see the life and the power of Christ now in us. This is how we can live. And he commands us and compels us to dig for truth And not just in Proverbs, but in every written word that we have of His. And I want to move you that way. I want to push you that way and say, this is who you need to be. And in a sense, if you are His child, this is who you will be. For what child hates the words of his father? So here are some practical things I want to challenge you with and give you as we finish this up. And by the way, I forgot to mention, I'll just do it quickly here. Verse 20 says, "You will walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it." And those words to a Jew were words of faithfulness, covenant keeping. The only people who inherited the land in the old covenant were those who were upright, covenant keeping people of faith. And he says in verse 22, "But the wicked, they are cut off from the land. The treacherous will be uprooted from it." Well, here's the practical things. Yeah, I think there's three that I have here. Four. Number one is this: make the righteousness of Christ the center of your pursuit of holy living. We are to be transformed. We are to be changed into His image. We are to live practical, holy, ethical lives in this land. Oh, in our nation today, that there would be a people who would take God at His words in Christ and live as people who love their neighbors. And would live as people who above all things want to honor His words and do what He says. It would transform the nation. But unless we understand that our efforts to live a good and an ethical and a right and a holy life are based and rest fully and only on what Christ Himself has done for us, then it will just be you, and you will fail. So you need to make the righteousness of Christ the basis, the center of your pursuit of holy living. And every one of you must be pursuing to live a holy life before our God and these people. And if you're not, then you need to stop and you need to shut out the distractions. And you need to refocus your thinking and reorient your heart and cry out for His help to put you there. Because your life is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. And as we've said, without holiness, you will not see God. Number two is this. Fix your eyes on Christ, not only as the one whose suffering has saved you, but as your Lord and Master. Peter challenges us to sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in our life. And sometimes I think that much of the Christian church disregards that Christ refers to Himself and His disciples as well as our Lord and our Master. And indeed, there is a teaching that scoffs at Christ as Lord and Master in the church. They say all you've got to do is believe, see yourself as saved, and then go on your happy way. And that is nonsense. That is a doctrine of hell. That if you are a child of God, Christ, your magnificent Savior, your glorious Messiah, the one who delivered you when you could not deliver yourself, He will be your Lord and Master. And you will not be ashamed to do what He says. And you will not be afraid to follow Him either. Fix your eyes on Christ, not only as the one whose suffering has saved you, but as your Lord and Master. Sanctify Him as Lord over everything in your life. your entertainment habits, your music choices, the things you read, the things you partake of every day, the images you see. All these things and so much more. And seek His wisdom through His words as His life in you. His word is His life in you. Yes, seek His words for how you should live, but understand that they are life. And as the Lord and Master of your soul, He has a claim on your life. Don't you think that's just right? That someone who would give his life and his hands into wicked, despicable, murderous, hateful men for you, don't you think he would have a claim on your life? Oh, yes. Absolutely. He has a claim on your life. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So please, don't chafe at his leadership. If he moves your heart to change, thank him. I know it's hard. I know there are times he calls us and commands us and exposes us and shows us, where do I need to change? Where is my image not quite up to the image of Christ in every place? And when you come to the scripture and you ask him to show you your need of him today and how to live, and he shows that to you, I know that it's very easy to say, yeah, thank you, God. Bless you. It's easy to chafe when he does that. But read Hebrews 12. He says, if he does not chasten you, if he does not correct you, then you're not his son. So don't chafe when he comes and says, listen, you need to turn. You need to yield this area of your life to me. And you should receive it as one who knows what you're facing, as one who knows the danger that's there, as one who can save you from that. And is only there for your good. Don't chafe at his leadership, his correction. And then realize this. I've already alluded to it in some way. That his words, hearing and obeying his words, are the core of Christian living. If you think you can call yourself a Christian and disregard his words, you are mistaken badly. Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. In John 8:31, he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then in John 12:48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So please make the core of your life hearing and obeying his words. And if I can say it this way, just imagine the profit it will be to you, because it will be of great profit. And then lastly is this. Don't allow the lordship of any other thing over your life. There is an enemy. He is real. His culture and his world is real, and it's distracting and it's destroying. Besides that, you and I have a hard enough time in our own desires. But don't allow anything to be Lord over your life. That requires attention, doesn't it? And it requires words that you don't have in yourself. It requires words that he gives us. and understanding that he gives us. But he only does that as we come and spend time seeking and digging and treasuring his word above all things. So I don't know what you are thinking in this moment, where your thoughts are, your heart is this moment. But if you are a Christian, then please receive these words as love to you, as grace, because I think that God intends them to be grace and love to you. But if you're here this morning and you are without the certainty that you are trusting in Christ alone to save you, then what I said before goes, you need to come to Christ today. You need to forsake everything. You forsake your attempts to come to him based on your goodness, you have none. Based on the family you were born into, based on that you're a good person, that you're in the church today, this morning, and you're faithful. You need to let go of those things and give them up. And see that unless you trust in what Christ did on the cross as a suffering, mediating Savior on your behalf, you will perish. And I invite you, I call you, I command you to come and to trust in one who would do that for you. Believe on him today. Believe on him now. If you have a heart and a desire to know him and to be rightly related to him, then come and trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your kind goodness to us. Oh, how wonderful you are. How glorious and worthy of honor and praise is your Christ, your Son, and his perfection in our place. I pray that the words that have been said, your words that you have delivered to us, will go forth and have their effect on these people to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.